The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John in the first chapter, in the 16th verse. And of his fullness have we received, and grace for or upon grace. The 16th verse in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. We've just ended our hymn by singing that we would subject to him every thought. And that is the point that we've reached in our consideration of this fullness that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and of which we as his people and as Christians have received, and grace upon grace. All that the Christian has, he receives from him. He has new life, as verses 12 and 13 have told us, and he goes on receiving of this fullness. We've seen that were it not for this fullness, and were it not that our Lord had used it and implied it on our behalf, we never could have become Christians at all. The incarnation was an absolute necessity. The Word had to be made flesh if you and I were to be saved. So he has used his fullness on our behalf in an amazing manner, and we've been working our way through that. But then, having done that, we came to this second section, which is the fullness of Christ as applied to us. Obviously, that is essential also. Whatever he may have done, unless it's applied to us, it is of no avail to us. But the fullness is applied to us. And I've been suggesting that perhaps the best summary of this aspect of this great matter is that 30th verse in the first chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians. But of him, says Paul to the Corinthians, of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. We glory in him in every respect, with respect to wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, full, final redemption. Of his fullness have we received, and grace upon grace. And we are examining at the moment this fullness as it comes to us in the form of wisdom. The thing that enables us to say again with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. Now, that's the thing we are dealing with at the moment. His point is this. It's the great argument of the first three chapters of the first epistle to the Corinthians, that the Christian has a new mind. The old mind was of no value to him. It can bring him nowhere. But he has a new mind, and it is with this new mind that he sees everything in a new light and in a new manner. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, this view, if you like, this wisdom with respect to life is something that differentiates the Christian completely and entirely from all others. The world has always been seeking wisdom, always tried to seek understanding, but it couldn't get it. And it had realized itself why it couldn't, and that is because there is an unseen realm that influences this and is more powerful than it. So the highest point that men without God could arrive at was that he was seeking for the unknown God, but couldn't find him. Job had already put that quite clearly by putting it in the form of a question. Can a man by searching find out God? And the answer is no. We are utterly dependent upon God's revelation of himself. Now, that's the great message of the Bible. And it is the glory of the Christian gospel to announce that God has done this once and forever, fully and finally, in the person of his only begotten Son. Here it is in the 18th verse. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And so we are in the position of receiving this wisdom, this knowledge, this revelation from him, which alone can bring us to a knowledge of God. And we've looked at that. We've seen the richness of the knowledge, the profundity of it. Oh, you might find traces of God, and you can, in nature and creation, providence and history and so on, but it's merely the outskirts, as it were. To know God himself, you have to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive this wisdom, this knowledge that he alone can give. No man, he says himself, cometh unto the Father but by me. But there we have this great and glorious knowledge of God, which is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But now we must go on to indicate this, that not only do we need this wisdom in order to know God, we need this wisdom equally in order to know ourselves. Now this is a remarkable and an astonishing thing, because our ignorance concerning ourselves is quite as great, in a sense, as our ignorance of God. And here again is something that the human race is so reluctant to admit and to confess in words. It does so indirectly, as I'm going to show you. But it's always very reluctant to admit this in actual words. Now, here again has been one of the great endeavors of the human race from the very beginning. Man has been trying to know and to understand himself. Now, of course, he's been engaged in that search because he's aware that he's in a troubled world. He's unhappy. He's ill at ease. He's got a feeling, a sense within him, that he wasn't meant for what he is and for what's happening to him. He's got a strange feeling, something in him which makes him say that he was meant, as one of them has put it, for an ampler ether, a diviner air, that he was meant for a life of happiness and of peace and of joy. So he inevitably says, well, is there something wrong with me? Is it in me, myself? So he's been trying to understand himself. But as I want to try to show you, he has failed as completely in this realm and in this quest as he had failed in the realm and in the quest for God and for a knowledge of God. Now, that great line, wonderful line of Greek philosophers, who had flourished and who had taught before our Lord ever came into this world. Now let's always remember this historical aspect of the truth. This is not a philosophy, this is something historical primary. The teaching comes out of the history. And let's remember the context of the history always. It's always good to remember. It's strengthening to faith, and it can help to enlighten others. It's good to remember that that great succession of Greek philosophers had been in the world and had taught before the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And this is what they had said. They'd got a slogan, and it was this, know thyself. Their wisdom had brought them to that conclusion, that one of the first things a man has to do is to know himself. Not only know others, but to know himself in particular. They'd seen, by following their own wisdom and understanding, that that, at any rate, was an obviously wise thing to do. And you need wisdom to come to that. What most people, without thinking, do is this. When they're in trouble, they say it's due to somebody else. And they express their opinions upon them. They know them very well. These difficult people with whom we have to deal, we know all about them. And we can give a detailed analysis of all their defects. But it never occurs to us that perhaps the trouble is, after all, in ourselves. Now, the wisdom of men had arrived at that. Look at yourself, they say. Start with yourself. Know thyself. It's a wonderful thing that if a man knows himself and knows certain tendencies and weaknesses, he'll watch them and observe them. This was their argument, and he'll be able, therefore, to live a more tranquil and a more happy life. Know thyself. Ah, but that's the question. How can a man know himself? Isn't this one of the most difficult things of all? Why? Well, there's an obvious reason for this. It's very difficult for us to be honest with ourselves. because of the instinct within us to defend ourselves. It's very difficult to look on yourself objectively, dispassionately. The trouble is, you see, that you're everything at one and the same time. You're the prosecuting counsel, as it were, and counsel for the defense. You're judge, you're jury, you're everything, and therefore you tend to manipulate the evidence in order to bring out a satisfactory verdict. It's an extremely difficult thing for a man to know himself. We none of us like to be unhappy. We don't like to be searched. We don't like searching sermons, do we? That's why some people say we want teaching, purely objective, nothing which ever disturbs you, analysis of the scriptures. They never make you feel uncomfortable. We don't like to be made uncomfortable. But if we are to know ourselves, well, at times we must be very uncomfortable indeed, if we really are to know ourselves. Now, I say, that was their conclusion, a very important one, a very profound one. But the question is, how can it be done? And the whole record of the human race shows that man has completely failed to arrive at this knowledge. Now, it is one of the proud boasts of this generation and age in which you and I belong that we now are in a better position to know ourselves than anybody has ever been before. It is one of these great illusions of the 20th century men, that because of all his knowledge and his learning, he is really now in a position to know himself. It's curious to observe how that kind of phrase tends to creep in, even in circles where it should never appear, even in evangelical circles. I remember reading a leading article in a weekly evangelical journal about 18 months ago, in which the writer glibly referred to this way in which now, as the result of science and especially the work of Freud, man is able to know some of the elements that make him up and the problems of life and of living. Now I want to try to show you that all that is completely beside the point, and that man is as far from knowing himself today as he's ever been, perhaps more so, because the more proud he becomes, the less he knows the truth about himself. And modern man is very proud of himself. This is one of the extraordinary things, that with his world as it is, he is so tremendously proud of himself. What does he think he's discovered? Well, let me just mention very hurriedly some of the modern views of man to you. This is man, we're told. One of the most popular is what you may describe as the biological view, which teaches, of course, essentially that man is an animal, that he's nothing but an animal, the highest animal, the animal that has developed most of all, the animal that has developed the forepart of the brain more than any other, the cerebrum, who therefore is not merely a collection of instincts, but something in addition to that. There it is, the whole evolutionary view, but which nevertheless says finally that man is really an animal, a reasoning animal, that that's where he belongs and that is what he is. And that to think of him as being essentially different from the animals is to indulge these old fairy tales and fantasies that people believed until about the middle of the last century. And then there is a modern refinement of this which carries it a bit further, and which, as I've often pointed out, says that man is really nothing but the interaction or the resultant of the operation of various glands in his body, that the whole thing really can be explained quite simply in terms of the functioning of the various glands of the body. There are quite a number of them, and they maintain a very delicate balance. And, of course, from the mere physiological standpoint, it's very wonderful. Man is a very, well, I needn't put it in my own language, fearfully and wonderfully made. He is. This extraordinary balance. But, you see, this view goes further and says that man is to be entirely explained along those grounds, and that all you can do to men must solely be in terms of that. There's no supernatural. That's shut out. There's no spiritual. Man is anatomical, physiological, if you like, and it's the interaction and the interplay and the balance of these things that determines what a man is. Now, I'm not wearing you this morning with the obvious consequences that are drawn from all this in an educational sense, in a social sense. It's come into and is really controlling the educational theory, and it's come into the realm of justice and of crime. Crime is gradually going down. You've read in the papers about a man, at least the plea was made to get a man off, diminished responsibility. He couldn't help himself. You mustn't say he's a criminal. You mustn't say that that man's done wrong deliberately. He can't help himself because he's so made. He's made like that. In other words, there's no such thing as responsibility. A man is as he is because he's been born like that. His glands are so balanced. So if he's a hopeless drunkard or if he's a murderer, in a sense, he can't help it. He's been governed and controlled by these glands, and that's the result. Now, this is, you see, one of the modern views of men. And it can be and is, I think, increasingly becoming one of the most serious elements in the life of this country and every other country. It's come into the realm of all these horrible perversions and various other things. Responsibility goes. If you adopt this biological view of men. But then, you see, there's another view which is very popular. The view that was taught by Karl Marx and is, if you like, the communist view, the dialectical view of men, which explains men mainly in terms of his economic position. The whole of history, we are told, is a matter of economics. It's this tension, this dialectic between demand and supply, between master and labor, capital and labor, and so on, and tension. All wars, we are told, are produced by that, and most other things are produced by that. It's very interesting to observe these things. And you and I should know something about them, my dear friends, because it's as you know these things and see that they lead you to nowhere, that you are humbled and are ready to repent and to listen to God in Christ and the only revelation that can ever teach you about yourself. But one follows the trend, obviously, amongst the historians to explain away whole sections of the history of this country in these terms. Most of us, at any rate over the age of 30, were brought up to believe that the main explanation of the 16th century, the 17th century in this country, was religion, the Puritanism, that led to the Commonwealth and Cromwell and so on, and that the main factor in producing the Cromwellian England, the time that really laid the foundation of and the basis of the greatness of this country, that it was essentially religious. But there are quite a number of prominent historians today, not only irreligious, but anti-religious, who dismiss the whole thing. Nothing to do with that at all. It was purely economic, not even political. It was economic. It was the increasing wealth of the middle classes who were coming upwards, these prosperous merchants and so on. The whole thing is explained in terms of this dialectic, this tension, this economic factor in the whole of history and of men's behavior is very largely explained in that way. Then there are others who are almost purely political, but of course the favorite explanation today is the one to which I've already made reference, the psychological. Now, we are told, here's that last. The explanation, Sigmund Freud, this great genius that emerged at the end of the last century and the beginning of this and who went on almost to the Second World War, this man has at last explained man. These subtle forces in the unconscious that make the conscious man what he is. And this, as I say, has prevailed and has become extremely common. It's affected everything. Not only the view of crime and sin. He didn't believe in sin, of course, at all. That's all wrong. He didn't believe in God. All these are projections of these things that are in men. But it's controlling everything. I don't read them, but I read reviews of them and have read one or two of them to sample them. Your modern novels are governed by this outlook. And I gather that most of your modern plays are governed by the same thing. It's just the outworking of this notion that it's the elemental in men that really matters, the things that are beneath the level of the consciousness. and that everything is to be explained in this way. Less and less attention to the conscious willing of men, more and more emphasis upon that which is controlling men and about which he can do nothing. Now, if I were disposed to do this morning, I could show you how all that is but a fumbling and utterly mistaken attempt to say what the Bible says perfectly. I mean just this, that at any rate the Freudian has done this is to show that man is very complex, that his problem is not a simple one, that it isn't just enough to say educate the man, because there are other things in him that are deeper and more powerful than his mind and his thinking. To that extent, there is value in it, only that it isn't actually the true explanation. But now, there are the popular and the common views. And you can't read a newspaper, leave alone anything that claims to be a little bit more intelligent, without constantly coming up against these ideas. That's why they're no longer religious. See, all that can be explained away. Man created a God to explain his own fear, and so on. Now then, these are some of the modern attempts and efforts to explain man to himself. All I've got to say about them is that clearly and patently they don't, because to start with, they contradict one another. You see, the Freudian view is a blank contradiction of the optimistic, idealistic, evolutionary view. They contradict one another. They don't fit together. They can't all be true. The fact is, there are elements of truth probably in most of them, but not one of them is adequate to explain men. And so, you are left in this position. There are still people who take a very optimistic and idealistic view of men. They say it's all right, man is developing. Man's much better than he's ever been in the past. But then you say to them, what about the wars? What about the state? Oh, that's all right. They say there are these ups and downs, you know, there are lags in the process, but it's all right, man is moving upwards. There's a glorious future coming. They still try to buy themselves up with that hope. But then some of the others are profoundly pessimistic. Indeed, they're utterly cynical. They see no hope at all. They see quite clearly that man is not better. And some of them think that at the present time he may be on the verge of committing a final suicide. Now, this is the teaching of one of the most popular thinkers today, regarded as the greatest philosopher. He says man is on the verge of a final folly because he's such a fool. He won't use his brain. He won't use his knowledge. He will be governed by these other things. And yet he's got nothing to say to men except to urge him to use what he's already told us man doesn't use and won't use, because he's governed by these other instincts that are deeper and more profound and more powerful. So there he is, balanced between a horror of a final cataclysm and a vague, vain hope that man may just have enough sense to save himself at any rate for the time being. Well, it all comes to this, you see. That all these efforts and endeavors to explain men come to nothing. Know thyself. Does modern man know himself? Does he understand himself? Does he really understand his world? The answer is that he doesn't. He's quite bewildered and baffled. All the optimism of your Tennysons and others in the last century has been completely falsified. And this century has been one of the most appalling centuries of the whole of history. Man doesn't understand himself. And it's no use telling him to try to do so. He's been trying throughout the centuries, and he completely fails. Why? That's the question. What is the matter? What is the explanation of this appalling failure on man's part to know himself? Well, it can be put like this. That the trouble is that man is such a mass of contradictions. And never perhaps has this been more evident than today. On the one hand, man is truly great. It would be folly to deny that. His achievements are amazing and astounding. What man has been able to do with his mind and his reason in the matter of scientific research and discovery is quite astounding. Indeed, it's been phenomenal in this century. There he is. There is real greatness in him. And not only that, he's capable of great nobility. capable of most wonderful actions, self-sacrifice and so on, and they get great publicity. But then on the other hand, you see, at the same time, man can be so small, so petty, so childish. Take the great scientific achievements. And yet, you see, one of the main results of that is today that the world is divided into two groups, and an iron curtain between them. And exactly like two children, they're shouting at one another all the time, each one saying, I'm bigger than you are. That's precisely what's happening. Now, the ability, the genius is all there. And yet, there they are, I'm the biggest, I'm taller, I've got more than you've got, exactly as two children. Now, this is the problem of men. Greatness, incredible smallness. Nobility, and accompanying the nobility, a vileness, a foulness, which is again quite incredible. And that is the whole essence of the problem of men. In this century, the contradictions are standing out, I say, more clearly, perhaps than they've ever done before, but they've always been there. And that is why man has never been able to know himself. Now, the Bible is full of this sort of thing. And that's where the history of the Bible is so important. There are foolish people who say, we don't want the history. We don't want the biographies of the Old Testament. We don't want all that about wars and kings and marriages and adultery and so on. I say it's all very vital. Because you see all this illustrated in the greatest heroes of the Bible. Look at a man like David. What a noble man he was. But what a dastard he could be. This contradiction, and it's in all of us, in a measure or to some extent. And there has always been the problem of men. Now then, that's where your earthly human wisdom brings you, and it doesn't bring you any further. I'm not caricaturing this. I'm giving you a strictly accurate description of the position at this present time. Man does not know himself. And as I've taken occasion to say elsewhere and to prophesy, I think the time will soon be here when most thinkers will be very ready to admit that all that Freudian teaching was one of the biggest hoaxes that has ever deluded the human race. A sheer fantasy put before us by a man who was an undoubted genius, but who was himself more or less abnormal. And his whole view was based on a study of the abnormal and the diseased. But out of that he elaborated a whole philosophy, which is, I say, bearing the results that you and I are too horribly familiar with at this present time. No, no, the world can never get further. The human wisdom can never get beyond that point. In the search for God, it couldn't get beyond the unknown God. And it's still true to say that man to the world is still the unknown. Man, the unknown. And there's only one way in which man can ever know himself or find himself. And that is by coming to this revelation, to this word of God. Man will never know himself until he sees himself under God. Now, the Bible has got some tremendous statements of this. Let me give you one or two of them. Listen to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Here's the profound conclusion of a thinker. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Have you arrived at that conclusion, my friends? That is the ultimate truth in this whole matter. The heart is deceitful above all things. Many things are deceitful, all things are in a sense, but the heart is the most deceitful of all, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? A man cannot know and understand himself. The answer, the only answer, is this, in the next verse, the 10th verse of Jeremiah 17. I, the Lord, search the heart, I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. There is only one eye that can penetrate to the very depths of men. It is the eye of the eternal God. Or as that is put in Hebrews 4, nothing can be hid from his sight, for all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now there is the only conclusion. There it is put positively in the form of revelation. But you see, man, the moment he becomes godly, he understands this. And there is that in him then which replies to and responds to the great statements of God. Listen to the psalmist in the 19th psalm, putting it like this in verses 12 and 13. Who can understand his errors? How can I really understand what I do? I mean by that, that I not only must understand what I do, but why I do it, why I want to do it. That's the problem. And whenever a man gets into a relationship with God, he begins to think in that depth. The others, you see, are stopping at medicating symptoms. That's why governments always set up royal commissions to look into the problem of juvenile delinquency and so on. Nothing ever comes to it. They never get down to, who can understand his errors? That's the question. You've got to get down to the depths of the problem. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. They're not only secret to other people, they're even secret to the man himself. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Now there it is. And we had exactly the same thing in that 139th psalm, which we read together at the beginning, where again you've got a magnificent statement of this selfsame matter. And without this understanding, we don't see the preparation for the incarnation of the Son of God. Let me read to you again Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. When a man has finished with his human wisdom and has arrived against that blank wall, which is always inevitable, he doesn't know. And then the Holy Spirit of God begins to deal with him, and he says, you've left out the most important factor. You haven't been considering yourself in the light of God. And he now begins to say, here's the only explanation. He cries out and says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. He says, I can't search myself. My analysis is defective. I'm biased. I'm excusing myself. I'm explaining myself. I'm always balancing my accounts. I'm a good fellow always. Lord, I can't do it. Search me. You do it. You must do it. You must reveal to me the truth about myself. Search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I think I'm all right. I think I've cleared everything. And yet I find that I'm doing things that are wrong. Why? Well, there's something in me that I don't know about. Search me, try me, reveal to me, show me. There it is. Or let's go back again to Jeremiah. And listen to Jeremiah making his great confession of the same thing. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. But there it is, and that is this essential Christian confession. This is, as it were, the first element in repentance. O Lord, I know that the way of men is not in himself. It is not in men that walketh to direct his steps. He may be very clever, he may be very wonderful, but he can't do it. You see, Jeremiah has already said this in the previous chapter, chapter 9, verses 23 and following. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, and let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Quite right, says Jeremiah. There's the Lord speaking. Jeremiah answers, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. But you see, this is the whole folly of men, as it is the whole folly of civilization at its best. That man believes that it is in him to direct his own steps and his own ways. And he can't. He doesn't know himself. And it is only when he comes to this point and says, you search me, you try me, show me, reveal to me, examine me, display myself to myself, then and then alone is there any hope for me. In other words, there is no wisdom with respect to men. There is no understanding of men. Until he goes right away back to the first chapter of Genesis. And the Lord God said, let us make men in our own image. And in the image and likeness of himself he created man. There is no wisdom, there is no knowledge apart from that. Man is nothing but a final contradiction until you begin to see that he was made like that, that there's a relic of that in him, that explains his greatness, his nobility, the wonderful aspect. Well, then where the other? Oh, the doctrine of the fall comes in. Sin, man in evil, alienated from God. And man as we know him is not man. This is false, this is wrong. And therefore, if you only look at men, if you only look at yourself, you'll never know yourself. The proper study of mankind is men, says Alexander Pope. Yes, in a sense he's right, but you see, he leaves you at the most vital point, and that is that you can't understand men. He's right in saying if you want to understand the macrocosm, understand the microcosm. Or as G.K. Chesterton, I think, once put it, he said, if you want to know anything about the world, don't travel round it, go and work in a garden. And think and meditate. You don't get wisdom by traveling. You'll know more about the whole world by rarely meditating in a garden. The proper study of mankind is man. Yes, but then that brings it all back to myself, and I know the ways of man is not in me. It's not in any of us. And I've got to come and humble myself before God. There's the beginning of wisdom, not only with respect to the knowledge of God, but with respect to the knowledge of myself. And here now I begin to see that by looking at myself or at man as he is, I'll never know man. I'll never know the truth. I'll never arrive at anything. And then, you see, that's the preparation. And it's the preparation for this. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In the end, it comes to this. If you really want to know the truth about man, you've got to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He became truly man. That's the whole message, isn't it, of this great prologue of John's Gospel that we're examining, and in which we are immersed in these ultimate profundities, the only answers to the whole of life, general and individual. And here it is, you see. Here's man. You can't see it in man as he is. Why? Well, because the image has been defaced. God did make man in his own image, but the image has become defaced. Almost unrecognizable. Like a man who's had a horrible accident and his face has been burned. You don't see the face as it was. You see certain outlines, you can see that there's form there, you may catch glimpses of that original beauty, but you can't. There are scars. And looking at men, therefore, you can't. You can imagine, but you don't know, you don't see it. Well, now God has made the Lord Jesus Christ to be unto us wisdom. And wisdom about man. Who is he? Well, he's Son of God, I agree. But you know, his favorite title that he applied to himself was this, the Son of Man. He called himself the Son of Man, by which he says, I am the man. I am man. The Son of Man, the representative man. And of course, that is the teaching of the New Testament with regard to him. The Son of God became the second man. The first man was of the earth, earthy. That was Adam. Here's the second man. Now, let's not forget that as we approach this Christmas season. Yes, you look at the babe in Bethlehem in the manger, it's all right. But as long as you think, as long as you don't just sentimentalize, look at him but think. And as you look at him, you not only see a babe, you see the second man. The first man, Adam, was created perfect, but he fell. Here's the second man, and he is also perfect. He is not only man, he is perfect God also. Perfect God, perfect man. The Son of Man. The second man. This is man. This is manhood. This is what a man is. This is what a man is meant to be. And we can go further and say that he is the last Adam. There will never be another. Here is the one who's come to reveal to us the truth about man. And thank God. Not only to reveal the truth to us about men, but enable us to become truly men. He hasn't come to make us gods. The Christian is not a god, but he's made a new man. And he ultimately will be a perfect man, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, completely glorified. For he has been made of God unto us not only wisdom, but also righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. You'll never know man. You'll never know yourself. Until you look into the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, the whole of this amounts to this. I'm going to use a phrase that was used in another sense about our Lord at the time of his crucifixion, but it is a most excellent way of summarizing this whole message. Behold the man! Yes, we've already been beholding the God. But look again, behold the man. That's man. We'll never know ourselves, we'll never know men and the truth about men. Until we know the Lord Jesus Christ and have the mind of Christ and possess this wisdom that he alone can give of his fullness, of all we receive, and grace upon grace. And it is from him that I have learned to know the truth about myself, and what by his infinite grace I am now, for I am what I am by the grace of God, and what I shall be in the glory everlasting. Amen. The closing hymn is hymn number 159. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins, release us. Let us find our rest in thee. 159. unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. And may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall be finally glorified, and with him in the glory everlasting. Amen.